We read God's Word in 1 John 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the Word of life, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Thus far we read God's word. We take also as our instruction this morning, Lord's Day 21 of the Heidelberg Catechism, especially question and answer 56. What believest thou concerning the forgiveness of sins? That God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, neither my corrupt nature, against which I have to struggle all my life long, but will graciously impute to me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never be condemned before the tribunal of God. Among the truths of the Reformed faith, beloved in Christ, this doctrine of the forgiveness of sins is one of the most precious. Certainly, the Reformed churches don't have a corner on our understanding of this doctrine. It's a basic doctrine to all of Christianity, and it's been confessed throughout history by the saints of God. But there are ways in which Reformed believers have a more pure understanding of this doctrine. In the first place, as we consider the forgiveness of sins to be a wonder of the grace of God and exclude any role of man in this forgiveness. In the second place, as we find the basis for forgiveness to be in Jesus Christ alone. And in the third place, as we emphasize that this forgiveness of sins is declared to us, and God himself declares it unto us by his word and spirit in the preaching of the gospel. This idea of forgiveness comes up repeatedly in our Heidelberg Catechism. It's implied in such articles as deal with the death of Christ on the cross, Lord's Days 15 and 16. And those that deal with the sacraments and the preaching of the gospel, Lord's Days 25 through 31. It's even more explicit in Lord's Day 51, the Lord's Prayer, where we're taught not only to believe the forgiveness of sins, but to pray that our sins be forgiven on the basis of Christ's death. It's taught explicitly in Lord's Day 23, which we will consider in a few weeks, God willing, from the viewpoint of our being justified by faith alone. It's taught here in Lord's Day 21 from the viewpoint of the reality or the wonder God does forgive sins. And this confession of the Reformed churches is based on the abundant testimony of Scripture to this effect. There is the experience of David in Psalm 32, verse 1, to which we earlier referred. There is the testimony of all Israel through the psalmist in Psalm 103, where the mercy of God in forgiving sins is extolled. There's the promise of God in Jeremiah 31, verse 34. Speaking of the new covenant that God will make with Israel and Judah, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. There are numerous instances in the gospel accounts in which Jesus, healing a sick person, said, "And your sins are forgiven too." Or think of Jesus with that woman taken in adultery who said, "I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more." And then the apostles of Jesus Christ taught often the forgiveness of sins. So that as we read this morning from 1 John 1 verse 7, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And again in verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. On the basis then of these and many scripture passages, I call your attention to this doctrine under the theme, the forgiveness of sins. First of all, believing the wonder. Second, confessing the basis. And finally, enjoying the benefits. We stand again this morning before a wonder work of God. We confess nothing ordinary. We confess nothing that we should take for granted. We confess something amazing that our God does. He forgives sins. In the first place, this is a wonder when we consider that in forgiving our sins, God removes from us the guilt to which we are liable, that guilt of our sin that causes us to deserve everlasting punishment of body and soul in hell. There are two parts to forgiveness, a negative and a positive. We're emphasizing at the moment the negative, that God takes away from us the guilt that cleaves to us. Our catechism speaks of that God will no more remember my sins. And this is expressed in 1 John 1 verse 9 in the word forgive. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Which word forgive means to send them away. We are saying that in forgiving our sins, God takes off from us the burden of guilt and says of us that we do not deserve to be punished. That in His tribunal, to use the word of the catechism, that is, before His justice, a throne of judgment, we will hear from Him a declaration that there is no punishment for us. This, I say, is a wonder. For it's something that God alone can do. Sin so cleaves to me that I cannot remove it from me. It is not something I can peel off as just, it's just an outer veneer, like clothing. It is not something I can take out of me like a surgeon can open up my body and remove a kidney or some other internal organ. It so cleaves to me that I cannot remove it. God alone could. But He has reason not to if He wished not to. For we are sinners, not by virtue of how God created us, but because of the willful disobedience of Adam and Eve in paradise. And not only is sin our fault, but God made clear to Adam and Eve before they sinned that He would punish sin with death. Very well, then, could God say to us, forgiveness? You want forgiveness? You get what you deserve. There is no forgiveness for sinners. But he does not say that. He does forgive. Amazing. And what mercy he shows. The wretched sinner, miserable in every way, is declared to be without guilt. That's the negative. In forgiving sins, God shows himself to perform a wonder also because positively now he imputes to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Our catechism also speaks of that aspect of forgiveness, but will graciously impute to me the righteousness of Christ. And the Word of God, especially in the book of Romans, speaks of this. Romans 4, verse 6, which is a quote of Psalm 32, verse 2. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. And verse 11, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. The word imputed, you should understand, refers to a legal reckoning. Not only God declaring that the righteousness of Christ is ours, but God declaring it because he took of the surplus of Christ's righteousness, for his is an infinite righteousness, and he divided that infinite righteousness, apportioning some to you, and some to me, and some to other of God's children throughout time and history. We have to see why this aspect of forgiveness is necessary. It is not enough that God say of us that we have no guilt and that he will not punish us. When we stand before him in the day of judgment, and already now as we come to him in worship and in prayer and desire to hear him speak to us, it is not enough that he say, well, I don't see guilt in you and I won't punish you. That would be like the child coming to Father and saying, Father, do you love me? And hearing Father say, well, I don't hate you. It leaves open yet the question, but do you love me? We are, after all, those who are, we know, sinners deserving of hell. Whereas God not only demands us to avoid sin, but requires us to keep his law perfectly in every respect. And as we stand before God in judgment, our question is not only, do you see any guilt in us? But our question is, O Lord God, do you see that we have kept thy law perfectly in every respect so that we can enjoy favor and life eternal with thee? And we need to hear an answer to that from God. We need to hear not only that he sees no guilt in us, but that he sees us as those who have perfectly obeyed his law. Of course, that's why we need imputed to us the righteousness of Christ, because he alone has kept the law of God perfectly and made full satisfaction for sin. He alone has earned for us that righteousness that we need. But for God to impute that righteousness to us is a wonder. To declare that the sinner is not only one in whom God sees no sin, but is positively righteous. To impute to you and me who are undeserving the infinite righteousness of Christ is a wonder of God's grace. What adds to the fact that this forgiveness is a wonder is the fact that what is being forgiven is sin. Our culture and society does not have a right understanding of sin. And because it does not have a right understanding of sin, and we are so much a part of this society and culture, it may be that we too lose the right understanding of sin, so that in contending for the faith, we must understand sin in the light of the Word of God. And then in the first place, sin is the transgression of God's law. Sin is not something small. We want to think sin is, and our society wants to think sin is, something small. It is just maybe in the eyes of men, if it is a transgression of law, an overstepping of boundaries, it's just crossing over a little, like in a football game when the runner isn't just 5 yards out of bounds, but just stepped on the line, and we have to decide, did he go out or didn't he? That, in the minds of society, is sin, just a little. Whereas God makes clear that the line between righteousness and sin is a very fine and distinct and definite line, and that if you want to say you had only 1 foot just outside of it, you are, for all of that, in the sight of God, entirely outside of the bounds of His law and worthy of punishment. Then, to emphasize how great sin is, let us see that sin separates us from fellowship with God. We want to minimize sin by saying that though we commit sin, we can still live in fellowship with God without the need for forgiveness. It is the depraved nature of man to say that if God will not have fellowship with us, who might be sinners but are trying our hardest for all of that to be good people, then there's something wrong with God. Sometimes our children or our loved ones talk that way. They have sinned. And we as parents or as relatives have to make known to them that that sin was not just a small sin. It was a gross transgression of the law of God. And we cannot enjoy fellowship with them if they persist impenitently in that sin. And they act as if the problem is ours. You really get very overreactive to some little thing, don't you? They might talk that way, but we want to think of God in that same way. Sin? No big deal. Whereas God says, sin shows you hate God. And the consequence is there is no fellowship between God and sinners. That makes sin big. And then we still haven't said in detail that sin is a matter of our nature. It's not just a matter of what we do, but it's who we are. So much is sin a matter of our nature that we confess to our shame and sorrow that we will sin. Not will in the sense of we desire and want to sin, but the renewed child of God, seeking the grace of God to live a new and holy life, will sin. It will happen until the day of our death. We've put sin not in the light of what the world or society might think of it, but in the light of the Word of God, and we've seen that sin is ugly. No wonder the Pharisee and the Pelagian and the Arminian wants to say, it isn't that bad. I'm not that bad. I am able to do some good in and of myself. And how good for you and for me this morning to see then what the Apostle John says in the end of chapter 1. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Let's examine whether individually, let's examine whether we are self-deluded. Are we living a lie? Are we saying of God that he is a liar? For making our sin to be so great. Now, because our sin is so great, and God says it, what a wonder that God would completely forgive all the guilt of each sin of every child of God and bestow on us the perfect righteousness of Christ and receive us into favor with God again. This isn't just an intellectual lesson in a wonderful grace of God. Are you moved by it? Do you confess this wonder? And do you confess it as true of you? Of course, the forgiveness of sins is not something we see. Forgiveness in and of itself is not something visible. The effects of forgiveness might be manifest in our life. But we're not saying, do you see your sins are forgiven? Rather, do you, on the basis of the Scriptures and by the testimony of the Spirit in your hearts, confess and believe that your sins are forgiven? No child of God then may say, mine are too great. Christ came to save great sinners. The smallest sin is great. And the Apostle Paul himself sets himself forth as an example of the chief of sinners whom God forgave in Jesus Christ. Do you believe that God not only has once forgiven, but in the words of the apostle, is faithful to forgive our sins so that He will forgive again and again? Is that your confession? Better to make it, we have to confess the basis for this wonder work of God. And the basis of this forgiveness of sins clearly is the satisfaction and the work of Jesus Christ. Satisfaction referring to everything that He did to satisfy, to do enough for the justice of God, to bear the punishment of sin and to earn righteousness for us. The satisfaction refers in the first place to Christ's own perfect obedience to the law of God as long as He lived on earth from cradle to grave, so that He never Himself was guilty of the smallest infraction of the law of God and is truly righteous in God's sight. The satisfaction refers then to the work of Jesus Christ also coming into the flesh of sinful man, taking the guilt of our sins, the sins of all His people, on Himself, willingly suffering for them and dying the death of the cross to atone. That one only form of death which could possibly show that the justice of God against our sins is satisfied, inasmuch as on the cross He experienced the agony, the horror of separation from God's fellowship and bore the punishment for our sins. And then we have to understand that in doing all of that work, Jesus Christ made full satisfaction. There is not yet one drop of guilt for any sin that any of God's people have committed, of which God will say, that sin has not been fully atoned for. I would forgive you completely, but there is this yet, or there is that yet, that needs to be done. But as we look to the basis that God Himself provides for forgiveness in the satisfaction of Jesus Christ, we see that His satisfaction was so complete that He earned the righteousness we need. and that now being exalted to the right hand of God, he is given the power and the authority to bestow that righteousness upon us. His righteousness is not something God gives us because Christ, having died, remains dead, and so had a bunch of righteousness that he no longer could use. So here it's ours. No, Christ died. And then as God's token and seal upon the work of Christ, that it did indeed fully satisfy the justice of God for sin, Christ was raised the third day, and he lives. And he pours out his Spirit into his church and in our hearts, and through that Spirit he bestows on us, by a true and living faith, all the blessings of salvation, including this: righteousness. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. This is the basis of forgiveness. Man wouldn't have invented it or dreamed it up. And for that matter, in the pride of our own heart, man will deny the work of Christ as the only foundation of salvation and the only basis of the forgiveness of sins. But God declares in Scripture that this precisely is the reason why he sent his only begotten Son into our flesh, and that had he not intended in him to reconcile us to himself in the way of forgiveness, he would never have sent his Son to the death of the cross at all. Do you confess that basis? The confession will manifest itself in our life not only as we confess with the church of a Sunday afternoon, "I believe the forgiveness of sins," but it will show itself very concretely in our life every day when, seeing our sin, we make a very simple prayer: "Forgive us our debts for Christ's sake." Having set forth this basis, there are several points especially to underscore and for which we contend. In the first place, what we've set forth so far emphasizes that God, in forgiving, does not simply ignore or forget or overlook sin. Let's underscore that in light of the biblical terminology, and it comes out in the Catechism too: "He will no more remember my sins." Is forgiveness a mere forgetting on the part of God? We haven't changed, and he hasn't declared us forgiven. He just forgets we ever were sinners to begin with. No, that can't be true of our God. But how common such a notion is today. The idea that there can be forgiveness without the satisfaction of God's justice. And some even point to a passage such as Acts 17, verse 30. "At the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." Paul, preaching in Athens on Mars Hill, speaking of the fact that God demands men to turn from the sin of idolatry and to confess him as the only true God and serve and worship him alone, and emphasizing that idolatry is an age-old phenomena, the apostle says, "The times of this ignorance God winked at." Is that forgiveness? That's the notion some want us to believe. God simply overlooks sin. But that's not what the verse means, and that wouldn't be in accord with the justice of God. The verse is not explaining why God in the Old Testament forgave the sins of idolaters, or maybe permitted them to go to heaven and save them without forgiveness, but why in the New Testament he requires it. repentance and forgiveness. That's not what the verse is doing. The verse is saying, why in the Old Testament God never sent the gospel to idolaters, whereas He does in the New? Why in the Old Testament the gospel was for the Jews particularly? I know there was here and there an idolater, Gentile, brought into Judaism, that as a picture of greater things to come. But the apostle is saying that the gospel now goes to Gentiles, and with that gospel is the call to men to repent and to believe. I'm simply emphasizing for now that forgiveness is not a matter of winking at, ignoring, or overlooking sin. I referred a moment ago to the justice of God, and that's the real issue here. It's an attribute of God you and I as Reformed believers want to underscore and maintain. God cannot save a sinner except His justice is satisfied, except sin is paid for. That too is the word of the Apostle John. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now you see why this basis is so important for me to understand. I come to God now in prayer as a child of God, knowing that I have sinned against Him, not merely saying, I hope you can find it in yourself to forgive my sin again, but with a certain boldness, not an arrogance, but a boldness and a confidence. I know my sin and the guilt of sin has already been paid for. Therefore, I know that there is forgiveness for me. Of course, another thing to contend for in connection with this basis is that the death of Jesus Christ is the only basis for forgiveness and was complete atonement. We've referred to that already, and in future Lord's Days, Lord's Day 24, for instance, that point will be further underscored. There is nothing about me or my works that I can claim to supplement the work of Jesus Christ. Then, let us remember the faithfulness of God. He wants to forgive the sins of His people. His wanting to is not a matter of His saying, I sure would like to, won't you let me? Or will you do whatever is necessary on your part so that I can? But His faithfulness is a matter of His doing everything necessary to forgive our sins. That must spur us on in this confession of the forgiveness of sins and looking to Christ alone as the basis. The Apostle speaks of the benefits of forgiveness that we enjoy, and especially he speaks of how we enjoy them. What are some of those benefits? There is peace with God. He is no longer at war with me, whose sin He has forgiven. He is no longer ready to destroy. The troubles that come in my life are no longer tokens of His hatred and His anger, but are His way of preparing me for glory. And because we have peace with God, the Apostle says we have fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. The fellowship of a covenantal friendship. God forgiving our sins brings us then into covenant fellowship with Him that we might live with Him, know Him, delight in Him, pray to Him, praise Him, and adore Him as we do in this very moment in worshiping in His house. We have a place here as His children. We don't come here lightly, do we? We didn't fill our place in the pew this morning supposing that He would be so happy to see us here because of who we are. We came here, did we not, conscious that our place here in His house is reserved and earned and purchased by Christ? But then, in that confidence, we have fellowship with Him. And fellowship with Him, therefore fellowship with each other. That's what the apostle says in the first part of verse 3. We have taught these things to you that we may have fellowship with you. And our fellowship was with God. So that if you have fellowship with us, you have fellowship with God too. You see, of course, that what the apostle is doing there is saying this. The communion of saints is possible only in the way of the knowledge of the truth. And then later he goes on to explain that that knowledge of the truth is a knowledge of forgiveness. We make that point and emphasize it because the confession regarding the forgiveness of sins follows closely that of the communion of saints. What is the relationship between the two? Why can there be a communion of saints? But because we together share the benefit of the forgiveness of sins. And what's one concrete way for us to manifest the communion of saints? But to forgive the sins of each other. But we weren't so much interested now in what those benefits are. Even more, our question is, how do we experience them? In what way do we enjoy the forgiveness of sins? In the first place, the answer to that is that we can enjoy it only in the way of confession of sin. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Confession. To confess is to say the same thing as. When we confess our sins, we first of all heard God telling us, this is your sin. Not just your sinners generally, this is your sin. We hear God doing that in His Word as we read a verse that exposes and brings to light our own sins. And as the preaching of the gospel does the same. To confess now is once we hear God saying, this is your sin, for us to say, yes, Father, that is my sin. We want to deny it. We want to cover it up. We want to blame someone else and deflect the guilt of sin. But there is no forgiveness in that way. No enjoyment of forgiveness. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. That was David's own experience when he wanted to ignore his sin. I acknowledged my sin unto thee. And mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions. 'Tis time for me to humble myself and to acknowledge that I am guilty of the sin of which the Word of God accuses me. And thou forgavest the iniquity of my sins. This confession of sin must be made to God in prayer. It is true that if we've sinned against the brother or the sister in a way of which they're aware and so that the relationship between them is strained, that we must come to them and confess our sin as well. It is true that if the sin is of a public nature and of such a gross nature that the Church of God is shamed to hear of it, that we must let the church through the elders also know that we have confessed our sin. But confession is fundamentally made to God. None of this notion in Reformed churches that confession is something I go do with the priest periodically, that I spill to him, as it were, all the sins that I've been guilty of, and he says I'm forgiven, that does me no good. I must confess my sins to God Himself, and in Jesus Christ, I can go directly to God in prayer and hear God say to me, they are forgiven. That was first, confession of sin. Secondly, then, this enjoyment of forgiveness is experienced in the way of hearing God Himself declare that our sins are forgiven. The Word of God through the Scriptures and through the Spirit, through the preaching of the Gospel, signified and sealed by the sacraments, all of which brings us to make this point, that the enjoyment of the forgiveness of sins is for the church, not for the world, and for those who are actively members in the church. How many suppose, by the way, we're relating again question 56 with question 54, two aspects of the confession of Christians, the Holy Catholic Church and the forgiveness of sins. How many suppose now that because their sins are forgiven, they think, they need not worship God? That's the day and age in which we live. My relationship with God is entirely a matter between Him and me. It's an individual matter. I don't need to go to church to know of it. God forgives my sins. What more must be done? But don't you want to hear God officially declare your sins to be forgiven? He does that in the church. He does not do that for the person who, off in his own home, is going to say, I can transgress the Sabbath, or maybe he doesn't say he's going to transgress, but that in effect is what he does, and yet God will forgive my sins. He declares it in the church. Do you not want to hear? Where did the Old Testament Israelite go when he acknowledged his sins and wanted to know they were forgiven? He went to the temple and he took a lamb or a bullock or a goat with him. Where does the child of God go? Well, in my own home, it's true, I can go to the Word of God and I can go to God in prayer directly. But then I come to church to hear the gospel proclaimed and partake of the sacraments which signify and seal it. What sacrament is there that will assure, that will seal, that will confirm for him who's going to stay home that God forgives his sins? And not only a matter of hearing officially, are you not grateful to God for this forgiveness? Will that gratitude not move you to come and worship Him, to exalt His name on high? The enjoyment of forgiveness requires the declaration of God, you are forgiven. And that declaration comes in His Word, by His Spirit, through the preaching of the gospel. That was second. In the third place, the enjoyment of these benefits is found in the way of confessing, not only, but in the way of walking in the light and showing true repentance. Verse 7. Confession is an element of repentance, but it's possible to say with the mouth, I'm sorry, and not mean it in the heart. To walk in the light, that is, to walk in the pathway that God Himself directs us to walk in His Word, and therefore to walk with God, is to show that I meant it in my heart. By His grace, I put off the sin of which I'm guilty and in which I walk in the past, and I walk in a new and holy way. Perfectly? No child of God is able to do it perfectly. But do you strive Is it your desire? Do you seek His grace to walk this way? The apostle puts this conditionally. But if we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Not because our walking in the light earns forgiveness, but because our walking in the light is the absolutely necessary way to enjoy forgiveness. I cannot enjoy forgiveness if I continue to live in sin. We try, though, don't we? Father, forgive. Keep forgiving. And let me enjoy the pleasures of sin yet for a season. That's not a godly prayer, of course. But it's sometimes the thought of our sinful and depraved heart. God, give us the grace to confess our sin, to turn from it and walk in the light, and to hear Him speak to us today in the gospel proclaimed. God, give us grace to look to Him again and again for this forgiveness for the sake of Jesus Christ. God, give us the grace today in our consciences before the tribunal of God to hear that declaration. And then in the day in which we stand before Him, that great day of judgment, to hear Him say, I see in you no guilt. I see in you perfect righteousness. For the sake of Jesus Christ, enter thou therefore into the fullest everlasting state of blessedness, in which you will experience to all eternity the forgiveness of your sins. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we're humbled because our sins are no small trifling matter. They are great. Because thy forgiveness is no small matter either. It required the death of Christ. And yet for His sake, we are forgiven. Work in us the power to confess sin, to walk in the light, and to hear thy declaration as it came to us this morning, and so to live in gratitude to thee for all thou hast done for us. For Christ's sake, amen.